The Center for Biblical and Theological Education presents Lectio Guided Bible Reading. All guided Bible readings are the property of Seattle Pacific University. For copyright information or to learn more about the Center for Biblical and Theological Education, please visit www.spu.edu/CBTE. Seattle Pacific University, engaging the culture, changing the world through the power of God's Word.
Hope for a Righteous King, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1 through chapter 33, verse 24. Trust. For some, the word may seem antiquated. They may say, trust in others is for the naive, the foolish, the weak. Trust will only lead to disappointment and hurt. Suspicion and autonomy are for the strong. The only one you can trust is yourself. But hear the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you refused. Not only does this verse sum up the lesson for our reading this week, but one could make a case that it summarizes the message of the book of Isaiah. We have already seen that the choice between fear and faith was a primary issue in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, which we will revisit in chapters 36 through 39. Here in this week's passage, the fundamental challenge for Israel will be to trust in God. Whereas Isaiah chapter 13 through 27 lacked a particular historical context, in chapters 28 through 33, we returned the same 8th century context as Isaiah chapter 7 through 11. The prophecy begins with a condemnation of Ephraim, so it is written prior to the fall of the northern kingdom Israel in 722 BCE. These chapters appear to have been composed sometime between the Syro-Ephraimite War in 734 and Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem in 701. They appear to form a cohesive unit since woe speeches occur throughout the passage. In addition, these chapters consistently make references to possessing proper wisdom and knowledge over against foolishness and ignorance. Although Isaiah chapter 28 verse 1 begins with a reference to Ephraim, Isaiah chapters 28 through 31 is largely set in the context of the events leading up to Sennacherib's campaign against Jerusalem in 701 and aims specifically at the political leadership in Jerusalem. Earlier in chapter 7 verses 4 through 9, Isaiah assured King Ahaz that he need not fear Ephraim during the Syro-Ephraimite War of 734. Isaiah reminds the people of Jerusalem that human powers fade and wither, and it is only Yahweh's glory that lasts. In chapter 28, verses 7 through 29, Isaiah indicts Jerusalem's priests, its prophets, and the rest of its leadership. Israel's religious leaders lack knowledge, insight, vision, and judgment, and therefore stumble about in a hazy stupor. When they listen to the word of the Lord, preached by Isaiah, they mock his speech, saying, Sav let Sav let Sav, Kav let Kav let Kav. While some English versions attempt to translate Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 into intelligible speech, the point of this passage is that it is precisely the opposite. That is, these drunken priests and prophets mock the wisdom of Isaiah's preaching by impersonating him, saying, blah, 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 blah. Yahweh responds by sending foreign conquerors who will rule over them in a language that they do not know, so that from the lips of their foreign captors, all they will hear is sav let sav, kav le kav, kav le kav. Recall that in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah was commissioned to make the mind of the people dull. Here we have an instance of the clear preaching of God's word doing just that, and not because Isaiah's words are incomprehensible, because the people mock God's word. Yahweh's judgment is to use the people's own words to condemn them. Isaiah chapter 29 verses 9 through 12 continues this theme of Israel's inebriation and inability to comprehend. Israel's leaders, its prophets, and its seers are alcoholics, unable to gain sobriety, and they are illiterate, unable to gain knowledge. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 14 describes Israel as rebellious children who refuse to hear Yahweh's instruction. They request of their prophets, Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Because of these reasons, the leaders and the people cannot even understand the vision of Yahweh, God's very own word. Perhaps you know someone who is addicted to alcohol or drugs and cannot remain sober. Israel is in a similar situation of its own doing. So now God's vision for Israel is sealed from those who can read and is revealed to those who cannot comprehend. God's people are in dire need for the word of God to be revealed and their minds to be unclouded. Thankfully, in chapter 29, verse 18, we hear of a future day when the deaf shall hear the words of a scroll, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah's last word is not judgment, but gospel. Israel's leaders, seers, and prophets are giving the people bad political and theological counsel. They are encouraging the people to seek military aid of the Egyptians to rescue them from the Assyrian threat. To understand why Israel would seek foreign military assistance, you have to remember that the mighty Assyrian Empire dwarfed Israel. It was only through coalition building with foreign nations that Israel in the past had been able to repel Assyrian invasion. For example, in 853 BCE, the Israelite king Ahab joined forces with 11 other nations, including Egypt, and successfully defeated the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III at the Battle of Karkar. Isaiah chapter 30 verses 1 through 7 and chapter 31 verses 1 through 9 demonstrate Isaiah's attempts to dissuade Israel's leaders from brokering alliances with Egypt and Pharaoh. The word for plan in chapter 30 verse 1 can also be translated counsel or wisdom. In this case, their wisdom and plans ignore or violate the wisdom and plans of Yahweh. Egypt is impotent to protect Israel against not only the Assyrians, but more importantly, Yahweh's heavenly army. Earlier, the mention of covenant of death in chapter 28, verses 15 and 18, provides a spiritual assessment of these alliances made with Egypt. Isaiah wants the people to realize that deals with the devil are bankrupt and illusory. They are made with a desire to preserve one's life and livelihood. Yet in the end, that is exactly what they lose in the transaction. Consistently throughout the book, Isaiah reminds Israel that Yahweh is the Lord of hosts, and that Israel's proper response to God's kingship is one of trust. In the original Hebrew, the title Lord of Hosts occurs 58 times within the book of Isaiah. The word hosts means armies or forces. This title appears in both chapter 31 verse 4 and chapter 31 verse 5. And here, Yahweh is compared to a lion guarding its prey or a bird brooding over its nest. Because of God's commitment to Zion, Yahweh will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Yet in chapter 29, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah speaks a woe oracle concerning Jerusalem, here named Ariel. In chapter 29, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah describes Yahweh as distressing, encamping against, and besieging Ariel. In chapter 29, verses 5 through 8, judgment is then directed against the nations that fight against Ariel, and Yahweh's warfare is directed against Jerusalem's opponents. So what are we to make of this? Is God for or against his people? What we see is that Yahweh as the Lord of hosts will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity, whether they come from Israel or the nations. Which is worse to fall into, the hands of your enemies or the hands of a holy God? Isaiah's response is that it will be both far better and far worse to fall into the hands of Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. On one occasion, when given a choice between being disciplined by a famine, foreign enemies, or the sword of the Lord, King David chooses, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but let me not fall into human hands." While certainly, as Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, at least one can be assured that those hands also possess great mercy. So when faced with bad choices all around, what is Israel to do? wait. Trust in God's plan. Isaiah already announced that God's plan was to destroy Assyria. So Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 exhorts the people, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." And chapter 30, verse 18 announces, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Whereas earlier in Isaiah, much attention was given to the hope for a Messiah, a Davidic ruler who would establish God's reign of justice on earth, concern for a Messiah has largely dropped out of sight in the book. Recall in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that Isaiah prophesies a son of David will be born who will establish an eternal kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, speaks of a shoot of Jesse who will possess the Spirit of the Lord and rule over a restored creation. While both passages mention a Davidic monarchy, the emphasis of both texts is on the nature of the kingdom rather than on the agent. This is evident in other visions of God's future kingdom, such as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where God's righteous rule is described and no messianic agent is named. In Isaiah chapter 32 and 33, we return to the theme of kingship. But here, there is no mention of a Davidic Messiah, and the focus is solely on Yahweh as king. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, breaks from the woe pattern that we have seen through these chapters, and instead begins with the exclamation, "See," or "Behold." Clearly, a transition is taking place. An unidentified king is mentioned in chapter 32, verse 1, who will reign in righteousness, and alongside him, princes will carry out justice. What follows in chapter 32, verses 2 through 8, is a reversal of the corrupt leadership practices we have seen in chapters 28 through 31, which described Israel as dominated by the foolish, inebriated, blind, and deaf. We saw how the judgment of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, continued to afflict Israel because of its stubbornness. Now in chapter 32, because the king and princes reign in righteousness and justice, this judgment is reversed. And in chapter 32, verses 2 through 8, we read of how the people will regain sight, hearing, and good judgment, and once more stand firm in faith. In chapter 33, we are again introduced to this king. And in no uncertain terms, this king is none other than God. The emphasis is on the nature of God's kingdom. According to chapter 33, verses 5 and 6, it is one of justice, righteousness, stability, salvation, wisdom, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 22, the identity of the king is finally clearly revealed. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17 follows up on chapter 32, verse 1 by speaking of how we will see the king in his beauty. While other words for beauty may be taken more metaphorically, the word for beauty in this verse specifically refers to physical beauty. It is the same word used to describe the renowned beauty of Queen Vashti in the book of Esther. In this day, no longer will people's eyes be blinded or dull, and they will be able to clearly see the king. And what does a king look like? He's gorgeous. Who is a king? Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22 definitively identifies a king. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And remember, Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. The Old Testament possesses an ambivalent attitude toward human kingship. On the one hand, Israel is taught, as Exodus 15:18 says, "The Lord will be king forever." And 1 Samuel chapter 8 teaches that human kingship is displeasing to God and harmful for the people. Yet other scriptures, such as Judges chapter 21, verse 25, indicates that Israel desperately needs a king. And clearly, God chooses to establish an eternal Davidic monarchy. It is interesting to note that at the very inception of the monarchy, God was reluctant, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What we will see in the book of Isaiah is a reminder that the Davidic monarchy is a means, not an end. While the Davidic Messiah is not displaced in the book, his role is relativized in light of Yahweh's role as king. The practical lesson for us is this. God will establish his kingdom of justice and righteousness through whatever means he chooses. Often he will use human agents or institutions to do so, but sometimes he may not. So, is Isaiah completely pro or anti-institutional? Neither. Our response to Christian leaders and institutions ought to be the same. We ought not to be wedded so tightly to them that we follow them into paths of unrighteousness, as illustrated in Isaiah chapters 28 through 31. In Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, and 36 through 39, human leaders and institutions play important roles in God's kingdom, so we ought to be open to work with them rather than against them. And should human leaders and institutions completely fail us, we ought never to despair, because as chapter 33, verse 22 tells us, the Lord is our King, he will save us.